Chapter 7. Legal Tyranny and Lawless Laws. There is scarcely a king, or would-be king, in 100 who would not, if he could, follow the example of Pharaoh, get first all the people's money, then all their lands, and then make them and all their children slaves forever. Thomas Jefferson. As we pointed out, there have always been two Americas, two philosophies, two ideals. One we would align with the heart and soul evident in the lives of men like Bradford and Winthrop. The other would be evidenced by those in Jamestown who, though lovers of freedom's benefits, did not commit themselves wholly to freedom's responsibilities. Throughout America's history, there have been those from the latter camp and mindset that, because they want the blessings of the covenant, desiring to own the vineyard for themselves without paying the price for it, have proposed radical means of seizing ownership and control, namely, let's kill the heir. At times, this radical element have reared their heads only to be quickly put down by the more traditional forces in the country, thus preserving some semblance of what the founders had hoped American society would be. Nevertheless, in the last part of the 20th century, and certainly within the last decade, we have witnessed how even those considered to be on the conservative side of the political aisle have done their fair share in undermining the principles upon which the nation was established as well. For example, it is becoming apparent that the vast majority of Americans, regardless of race, cultural background, or political affiliation, have succumbed to the myth that the founders established a democracy, a society where the citizens can arbitrarily make or change law when it best suits the will of the majority. This is not just parsing words. It is a critical shift in our mindset and one that betrays the fact that we are abandoning the principles of covenant with God and one another. To underscore the severity of the situation our nation is facing, it is important for the reader to understand that the Founding Fathers did not establish a democracy, but a republic. That we might emphasize the importance as it relates to our subject, let us briefly distinguish the differences between the two philosophies. First, you should know that in using the terms democratic or republican, we are not speaking of political parties, but philosophies. In today's world, even Republican Party leaders nefariously refer to our system of government as a democracy, as if that is what it was always intended to be. Therefore, the objective here is not to advance or denigrate any political party, but to demonstrate what was intended by the founders and, consequently, expose the purpose and potential dangers of change as it is being manifested today. The word democracy means people rule. On the surface, that may sound lofty, idealistic, and noble, but the reality is that there is an explicit danger in true democracy. In both a direct and representative style of democracy, the majority's power is absolute and unlimited, which means that law is fluid. Depending on the will of the electorate or the elective, laws can ebb and flow like water, as it is moved upon by the shifting winds of public opinion. It also means that the minority would be considered to be of no consequence and would find themselves in the undesirable position of having to conform to the majority's will in order to survive. In extreme circumstances, the minority who holds fast to their dissenting position might find themselves being castigated and labeled as society's uncooperative and undesirable element. At that point, who can say what measures the unrestrained majority may turn to? So then, for a purely democratic society to render justice for all, it would require that the overwhelming majority of the populace be just and moral. For if the people are noble, then presumably their representatives and the laws they adopt will be too. Ideally, these laws would protect not only the rights of the majority, but the individual as well, and for the greater good of all society. The obvious flaw in this style of government is that people are not instinctively noble or just, but are, quite naturally, evil and self-serving. As we have already pointed out, Scripture says, "The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." Genesis 8, verse 21. Seeing that wickedness comes naturally to mankind, what would happen in a democratic society if the majority of people became overwhelmingly corrupt? The representatives would naturally turn to corruption and forsake laws that espouse morality and justice for laws that provide convenience for the people's impulses and evil inclinations, for example, Roe versus Wade. Does this not describe the cultural and political trends of our day? We would do well to remember the words of the 19th century Irish patriot and member of Parliament, Daniel O'Connell, who said, "Nothing is politically right which is morally wrong." Therefore, it is accurate to assert that any brand of democracy as a form of government is fundamentally incapable of guarding against unlimited tyranny. Those who embrace and endorse democracy must understand that, sooner or later, the door to dominance by the majority will be opened, and once ajar, will no doubt be difficult to shut. Furthermore, it matters little if the tyranny comes from one individual or a body of elected officials. It doesn't matter if it's a king or a collection of czars. Tyranny is tyranny. As Jefferson wrote, "Multiple despots will surely be as oppressive as one." If one cares to search the historical record, he will find that the founders realized the inherent danger of ruling by popular opinion. In short, they stood vehemently against the excesses of democracy. The father of the Constitution, James Madison, wrote, "Democracies have ever been spectacles of turbulence and contention, have ever been found incompatible with personal security or the rights of property, and have, in general, been as short in their lives as they have been violent in their death." There are other such quotes in the annals of American history, but suffice it to say, the record is clear. The founders never intended that the United States be a democracy, but a republic. The evidence for this is overwhelming. Recall the conversation Benjamin Franklin had with Mrs. Powell at the close of the Constitutional Convention in 1787. Franklin's response to her inquiry, "What kind of government do we have?" was, "A republic, if you can keep it." What then is a republic? And what makes it so much more desirable as a form of government? By definition, it means literally a thing of the people or interests of the people. So first consider that distinction. Where a democracy is a form of government where people rule, a republican form of government is one that functions in the interests of the people. That is to say, the objective is not necessarily in accordance with the people's whims, but the people's needs. Madison expounded upon this distinction in the Federalist Papers and argued that the greater good of the people often required going against popular opinion because public opinion is erratic at best. There are moments in public affairs when the people, stimulated by some irregular passion or some illicit advantage, may call for measures which they themselves will afterwards be the most ready to lament and condemn. If we could put it this way, though it will sustain them and is in their best interest, sometimes people get tired of manna and long for meat and all that Egypt has to offer. When their cry becomes great enough, they will end up getting the change they want, for example, Affordable Care Act, only to find that it was not what they needed. While a republican form of government is one where the voice of the people is most certainly represented, it is understood that those who represent them should, of necessity, be, as Madison wrote, endowed with virtue and wisdom. The great statesman and author of Webster's Dictionary, Nathan Webster, said, "In selecting men for office, let principle be your guide. Regard not the particular sect or denomination of the candidate. Look to his character, When a citizen gives his suffrage to a man of known immorality, he abuses his trust. He sacrifices not only his own interest, but that of his neighbor. He betrays the interest of his country. So, why is this conversation important in regard to our topic and our national relationship with God? It is because these stated prerequisites for leadership and the concept of republic, in general, are principles and precepts that come to us directly from the Scripture. When Moses selected 70 elders to aid in leadership, they were to be men whom he knew. That is to say, he was familiar with their character and integrity, and they were respected as virtuous leaders among the people. These 70 were to bear the burdens of leadership with Moses, according to Numbers 11:17, not impose burdens upon the people as despots and the unprincipled would do. In this capacity, they were to be faithful servants of the God of Israel, and as such, were to serve the interest of the Israeli people as well. We could put it this way. They were to love God and love their fellow man. This point now brings us to this question. Who or what determined what was in the best interest of the people? In the case of Israel, it was the code of morality, standards, and ethics presented to Israel by God at Sinai, the Torah. Yet even the Creator did not force His will upon the people. He invited them to enter into covenant with Him, and they freely chose to do so. Those who did agree to the covenantal decrees pledged to be subject to the law of God. By the way, this included Moses and all the governing elders. So in matters of controversy, it was not the will of the people, the elders, or Moses that was deemed to be the final authority, but the Torah of God they had all agreed to live by. The same principle exists in a republican form of government. It is the law of the land, in this case, the U.S. Constitution, which guarantees freedom by establishing just and moral parameters for the citizenry, and even more conspicuously, their representatives in government. Where democracy restricts the right of the minority, a republican form of government is designed to restrict, not disregard, the will of the majority and to severely limit the powers of those in high office. It is designed to protect the individual's God-given rights, provided the individual does not seek liberties that exceed the boundaries established by the very law that secures his freedom. We see then it is the law, or in an American context, the Constitution, that binds the populace together, anchors the society, and serves to define what is in the interests of the people. The great orator Daniel Webster once said, "Justice, sir, is the great interest of man on earth. It is the ligament which holds civilized beings and civilized nations together." When there have been those who have attempted to assert their power beyond what was allowed them by the Constitution, the checks and balances of our republic have reeled them back in, for the most part. Thus, a republican form of government, though certainly not a perfect form of government, better understands the crucial and stabilizing role that the law plays in sustaining the intent of the founders. We say that because some political figures have argued over the last few years that because the founders were not all-knowing and were obviously imperfect men, the Constitution must also be fundamentally flawed. For the record, the constitutional delegates did, in fact, acknowledge their human frailties and deficiencies. Therefore, they wisely made provision for their inability to foresee all that the new republic may encounter by crafting procedures that allowed for the Constitution to be amended. In fact, George Washington, who presided over the convention, said, "If to please the people, we offer what we ourselves disapprove, how can we afterward defend our work? Let us raise a standard to which the wise and honest can repair. The event is in the hand of God." There are 3 points in this quote that should be noted. First, Washington concedes that time would expose any flaws that might exist in their work and, trusted that those who would be appointed to improve upon it would be wise and honest. Obviously, they accepted that amendments would eventually come, but amendments built upon the established foundation, not abolition of the very principles that gave birth to a nation. Secondly, he recognized that the will of the people could not always be trusted completely, so the standard must be that wise and honest men represent the interest of the people as a whole. Lastly, he acknowledged that, ultimately, God must lead and direct those in the future, just as they believe God had led and directed them to that point. In our view, that's not bad judgment for imperfect men. So while it is indeed true that there is none righteous, no, not one, as we see in Romans 3:10, one could nevertheless make the argument that these imperfect men fashioned a form of government that was based on perfect principles. We say this because our Constitution is based, in large part, upon the very principles, laws, and statutes Moses and the nation of Israel were given at Sinai. As we have shown, the writings of many of our past leaders attest to this. Because our form of government was based on the Torah that God gave to Israel and a belief that His hand had guided those who birthed the nation, many other leaders have warned what would happen to the country if we abandoned those foundational principles and that fundamental belief. President John Adams wrote, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." The father of American geography, Jedediah Morse, wrote, "Whenever the pillars of Christianity shall be overthrown, our present republican forms of government and all the blessings which flow from them must fall with them." American diplomat and politician Daniel Webster made this haunting declaration in 1837. "The hand that destroys the Constitution renders our Union asunder." Of course, as we already noted, President Ronald Reagan said, "If we ever forget that we are one nation under God, then we will be a nation gone under." There is not enough time here to quote the hundreds of sources that echo the same message these few noteworthy statements acknowledge. Don't tamper with the foundation. So the purpose of this brief history lesson has been that we may better understand what those who laid the foundation intended for the country, and consequently interpret the current changes for what they truly are. They are tampering with, if not negating outright, the wisdom and validity of the Constitution and, consequently, the inspiration and model for our American liberties, the Word of God. Yet, that could happen in a pure democracy, because where the people rule, the law can be discarded and replaced with something more suitable to the wishes of the people or the majority. If they conclude that laws written and established long ago are too antiquated to effectively deal with complex 21st century issues, then they will be driven to do away with them, because they presume the people of today would know better than those of yesterday. Remember, though, democratic principles had the tendency to open the door to tyranny, chaos, and eventually lawlessness. So, democracy or republic? Which sounds closer to the path man would choose for himself, and which sounds closer to the path God would choose for man? Whatever government is not a government of laws is a despotism. Let it be called what it may. Daniel Webster. Throughout our history, all presidents took the oath of office to preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution while placing their hand on a Bible. But do we believe the Bible and its precepts, particularly acknowledging that it is a book of commandments and covenant, laws and blessings? Frankly, it is obvious to all who have any grasp of biblical principle and basic knowledge of this country's beginnings that we have, to put it mildly, lost our way. Many of our citizens disdain any notion that God providentially orchestrated our conception, played any role in our progression, or has anything to do with our abundance and blessed way of life. In order to advance and legitimize their flawed point of view, this unbelieving segment of our society insists that our nation and all of its inhabitants should embrace and support their worldview and their agenda, which includes many lifestyles that Scripture abhors, and it grows worse, literally by the day. Where our leaders are concerned, instead of standing for what is right in the face of evil and the growing immorality, they have decided to be the vanguard for these lawless mobs and wage war on the very morals and principles that help to shape our nation. It's bad enough that there are those unbelievers who publicly endorse and promote these corrupt values, but now even those who claim to uphold traditional values have begun to capitulate to the demands of the atheists, the LGBT, Code Pink, and the like. Sadly, many so-called conservative politicians and pundits have conceded that same-sex marriage is a battle whose outcome has already been decided. They argue that, because it inevitably will become a reality throughout the nation, there is no point in continuing to stand against the tide of popular opinion. For instance, recent advice given by a staunch conservative radio personality to those who would stand against this issue was, "Give up the fight. It's over." Consequently, emboldened by their success and waving the banner of liberty and equality, these homosexual couples and transgenders are poised to become part of the fabric of everyday American life alongside baseball, hot dogs, apple pie, and Chevrolet. Now considered legal and backed by the courts, they will receive the full support of the U.S. government and, in some cases, compensation and subsidies from you, the American taxpayer. Perhaps the worst of it is that, as we have already witnessed in cases around the country, they will, inspired by their string of victories in the courtroom, demand, not ask for, demand acceptance from us, regardless of our spiritual convictions. By acceptance, they mean condoning their behavior as acceptable. In tandem with these demands, government at the federal, state, and municipal levels has made it known that any resistance from those with a dissenting view will not be tolerated. Specifically, Christian business owners who have balked at providing services for these marriages, for example, photographers, bakers, and boutique owners, have found themselves being sued in civil courts and prosecuted by their own government for civil rights violations. That doesn't even take into account the many threats of violence they receive from those who find their biblically correct positions intolerant and bigoted. Now consider another development. Just recently, the IRS agreed to amend its policies in regard to how it enforces tax law on churches in order to appease the demands being made by the Freedom from Religion Foundation, an atheist group that has long waged war against what they consider rogue political churches. Basically, FFRF wants to censor what priests, pastors, rabbis, and other clergy say in their sermons by threatening an IRS challenge of their tax-exempt status. Presently, it remains unclear just what this will mean long-term. But given the fact that the IRS has proven to be antagonistic toward those with a conservative view and has agreed to adjust their standards to the satisfaction of this group, you can be sure that churches and religious organizations will most likely have to walk a tightrope when it comes to voicing political views and engaging in political activity. The irony of this situation is that those who so vehemently insist upon enforcement of the separation of church and state, mind you, a mythical concept made viable only by a complete rewrite of history, have taken issues of morality, once considered to be the domain of church and scripture, and have made them the domain of the state. In other words, though they claim to advocate a strict separation between the two, they invaded the church in order to dictate what we can preach and discuss in our congregations. This tactic, if it continues to flourish, will place a muzzle on the mouths of many of God's people in churches, ministries, synagogues, and even websites, with the ultimate goal being to provoke conformity to their way of thinking. Until now, the provisions granted to and the stipulations required of religious groups by their tax-exempt status have supported the constitutional right given to houses of worship in America to preach and promote anything short of an outright endorsement of a political candidate. But now, through the efforts of FFRF and others, even that freedom is being challenged. If the FFRF and other such groups have their way, the IRS will question and perhaps revoke the tax-exempt status of churches and other houses of worship if they preach on moral issues in a way that has, according to the FFRF, political implications. This is, in a word, tyranny. And this is evidence of the evils and troubles, the czars, that shall befall you. We have now come to the place in history where an American pastor or rabbi may place his congregation and their place of worship in financial jeopardy if he is faithful to Scripture, if he dares to say anything from the pulpit that counters the culture's perverted mindset and their obsession with tolerance, or more particularly, if he should resist the notion that same-sex marriage is lawful. Everything that his congregation has accumulated under their tax-exempt status could be seized by the government. Furthermore, given the aggressive nature of these groups and the prevailing attitude of our leaders toward biblical standards, the clergymen would likely face civil suits and criminal charges. In this regard, it is a scary time in America and the world. In sharp contrast to where we are now with the attempts to silence spiritual leaders, it was the church pulpits, the men who stood in them, and the truth of God's word proclaimed from them that shaped the moral fiber of this nation and played an integral part in its formation. In fact, the convictions and sermons of one particular pastor in Lexington, Massachusetts, played a monumental role in the events that led to the first shots of the Revolution in April 1775. From the passage of the Stamp Act in 1765 until that April morning skirmish on Lexington Green, the Reverend Jonas Clark had become the town's principal leader in its town meetings and issues of liberty. His home was a frequent meeting place for men like Samuel Adams, father of the American Revolution, and John Hancock, Clark's wife's cousin and president of the Continental Congress in July 1776. As a matter of fact, Adams and Hancock were at Reverend Clark's home on the night of April 18, 1775, when Paul Revere arrived to warn them of the approaching British regulars. History records that on this very night, one of Clark's house guests asked him if the Lexington people would fight if need be. Clark, who through his sermons had cultivated among his parishioners a duty to defend God-given and inalienable rights, is said to have responded, "I have trained them for this very hour." In fact, it was his teaching of Scripture and its relationship to the issues of the day that helped his congregants recognize the difference between liberty and tyranny. Reverend Clark's role in the conception of the American Revolution should not be underestimated, and is highlighted by the fact that the first shots of the entire war were fired on his church lawn. Later, he would proclaim, "From this day," meaning April 19th, "will be dated the liberty of the world." This history lesson should not be construed as a call to arms or as an advocacy for revolution. It is merely to point out just how far we have drifted morally as a nation, and just how shrewdly and successfully the enemies of God have rewritten our national history. We have gone from being a nation that believed God's word was to be revered and followed, and that those he gave us as leaders should be respected, to a nation that disdains the very idea that the Bible is authoritative and the ultimate pattern for how we should live. The very fact that this belligerent group, the Freedom From Religion Foundation, refers to themselves as such gives us insight to their view of scriptural principle and law. To them, it is bondage and needs to be cast off at all costs. Thus, the psalmist says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Psalm 2, verses 2 and 3. Ironic, isn't it? They are revolting against the very principles that won us liberty, granted us prosperity, and gave them the right to make such egregious accusations. It was the pulpit that helped the colonists to recognize the tyranny of King George and inspired them to declare, "We have no king but Jesus." Now, many of their descendants wish to silence those same pulpits and force believers into compliance with their twisted mindset so that the FFRF, their supporters and confederates, may be freed from what they perceive to be an unfair, bigoted, and tyrannical code of law, the Bible. They do so, perhaps never realizing, and certainly never acknowledging, that they are enforcing their own form of tyranny on us. Moreover, their arrogant disposition and ruthless methods proclaim to their enemies, though in a distorted application, the same message adopted as a rallying cry and symbol of the American Revolution: join or die. So we must ask the question, have we kept it? Have we kept intact what Franklin and others worked and fought so hard to establish? Have we been faithful as a nation to uphold the standards and principles that God ordained, principles and ordinances that, when respected and obeyed, are rewarded with life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? Even more importantly, have we kept the covenant our ancestors made with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Civil tyranny is usually small at the beginning, like the drop of a bucket, till at length, like a mighty torrent or the raging waves of the sea, it bears down on all before it and deluges whole countries and empires. Jonathan Mayhew, Puritan Minister, 1765. Though quite the understatement these days, it needs to be voiced again and again. America has entered into a very dangerous time. As the republic wanes and democracy encroaches, tyranny cannot be very far behind. To some degree, we already see it. Our leaders now rule by opinion and not by law because, as it has already been demonstrated, they pick and choose which elements of the law they wish to enforce. If it doesn't suit their agenda and opinion, they simply ignore it and refuse to uphold it. They circumvent the tenets of the Constitution or disregard it outright. Over the last several years, presidents have begun to rule by executive order, often discounting the consensus of Congress, thus bypassing the checks and balances of our system set in place by the founders to restrict just such an action. The wisdom of separation of powers was to prevent any of the three branches of government from attaining too much power. Unfortunately, over the decades, that concept has far too often been scorned when a particular agenda is to be advanced, and most often, the power grab has come from the executive branch, the presidency. Apparently, this is nothing new, because close to 200 years ago, Daniel Webster said, "The contest, for ages, has been to rescue liberty from the grasp of executive power." We could argue that other branches of government are just as tyrannical in their approach to governing the people. For years now, a radical judiciary has ruled by decree from the bench, often negating the will of the people, as in the revocation of California's Proposition 8, a state law prohibiting same-sex marriage. In this case, the judiciary enforced their political will upon the people of California by overriding their overwhelming support of this law. There have been countless legal decisions handed down that ignore historical and legal precedent, not to mention allowing for the advancement of unscriptural and immoral agendas. Ironically, these radical decisions oftentimes label previous law as being unconstitutional. It makes one wonder if, when a law contradicts their opinion, they don't just contrive a way to brand it as going against the Constitution, even though their opinion is far removed from what the founders envisioned. It seems we have arrived at the day when good is evil and evil is good. Lawlessness has become the law of the land. Thomas Jefferson was right. Tyranny does not have to be embodied in one individual. It is just as evil and just as effective when it is embodied in a group of individuals, whether the chief executives or a federal district judge or John Q. Citizen. You see, what occurs in Washington, our state capitals, and courtrooms across the country, for good or evil, is a reflection of what goes on down on Main Street, USA. If those who govern pick and choose which of the laws they wish to enforce and those they wish to ignore, it is a reflection of the fact that God's people do the same. We are told in His Word that healing of the land is predicated upon God's people, not the world, turning from their wicked ways, according to 2 Chronicles 7:14. Messiah warned His people of picking and choosing what to obey and what not when He said, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Revelation 3, verses 14 through 16. Here, He is telling them that they are mixed. Laodicea's problem wasn't that they totally disregarded God and His Word. Their problem was that they mixed what God said with what someone else said. They were not totally wicked, but they were not totally righteous either. They took the hot of righteousness and cooled it down with the cold of wickedness, inferring that they picked from God's tree of life what they deemed good and blended it with the fruit from the other tree. In the end, that other tree is what they were partaking of, and that tree renders death. Thus, His message to them is that unless they repent and turn away from this tree and spit out its fruit, He will spew them from His mouth. This has been the problem with God's people from day one. It was the problem in the days of Elijah when he confronted Israel on Mount Carmel, saying, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him." 1 Kings 18, verse 21. In other words, how long are you going to mix hot with cold, righteousness with unrighteousness? How long will you pick and choose what of God's Word you wish to obey? Messiah's words are clear. If we're not going to follow Him all the way and be righteous, then we should just go ahead and be totally wicked. At least that way, everyone will know what we are. In a mixed state of mind, picking and choosing, we have the appearance of being good, but are actually mingled with evil, and that fruit renders death. Paul seemed to address this concept and warned us to be on guard against it. "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. Having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof perfectly describes the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as well as the spiritual condition of the Laodiceans. It also, to some extent, describes the church at large, and particularly in America. Here is why this is important to point out in light of our discussion. What goes on in the halls of government is a reflection of what goes on in the pews and pulpits of our churches. Still not convinced? Let's look at another passage. In Ezekiel 20, the prophet records an event when certain elders of Israel came to him to inquire of the Lord, according to verse 1. But before they could utter a word, the Lord stopped them and began to rebuke them. He reminded them of their fathers in Egypt and how they disobeyed him, how they complained to him in the wilderness, and how they, in general, refused to obey his word, even though obedience would result in life, according to verse 11. Instead of embracing his word, eating from the tree of life and living, they rebelled against him and refused to obey his laws. Therefore, he said, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols, therefore I also gave them up to statutes that were not good, and judgments by which they could not live. And I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts, in that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire, that I might make them desolate, and that they might know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel 20, verses 24 through 26. The message to his people was this: if they were not going to obey his word, his statutes, and his laws, which would result in life, then they would be turned over to laws and statutes that they could not live by, laws that rendered death. If they were not going to eat from the tree of life and were going to insist on turning to the other tree, then that would indeed be the tree they would eat from. Reading the entire chapter, it also becomes evident that these other laws would come at the hand of oppressive governments and nations. We say that because what they came to inquire of the Lord was, why can't we be like all the other nations? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. What you have in your mind shall never be when you say, we will be like the Gentiles, like the families in other countries, serving wood and stone. Ezekiel 20, verse 31 through 32. When God's people wish to be like everyone else and blend in with society, probably because we wish for everyone to like us, we cease from serving the purpose to which we were called. That purpose is to be a light to the nations. However, you cannot be a light to them if you are obsessed with being like them. The reason Nebuchadnezzar was allowed to destroy Jerusalem and the temple and then cart off temple treasures to Babylon and put them in the house of his false god was because the heart of God's people was already in Babylon. If they, in their heart, desired to mix and mingle with the nations, Babylon being the epitome of mixing and mingling, then God allowed their whole being to go to Babylon, serve the king of Babylon, and be subject to his laws. Remember, God will oftentimes give us what we want to demonstrate to us that it was not what we needed. Furthermore, if we refuse to live according to his word and his laws and decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong, then he will eventually turn us over to those whose laws are oppressive and change with the whims of their imagination. Therefore, if we find ourselves in a situation where the law of the land, the Constitution, is being ignored, redefined, circumvented, and undermined, we suggest that it is because that is what God's people in America have done where his word is concerned. If that is the case, should we be surprised to find that we are being subjected to oppressive laws that are biblically speaking, lawless, then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, Have not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 17. If, and we say, if, God has hidden his face from this nation, then we should expect that his presence will be replaced by another presence. If Winthrop's shining city on a hill begins to wane and retreat, the consequent power vacuum will invite every thug, despot, and would-be king, domestic or otherwise, to fill it with tyranny, oppression, chaos, and violence. Perhaps never in human history has there been this great a threat to freedom, one capable of extinguishing for all time the light of liberty. In some ways, it is reminiscent of what Jesus said, For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. Yes, America and the world are entering a very dangerous hour, and as his people, we need to be the first in line to find the way that leads back to him. We can start by abandoning the idea that we can pick and choose what part of his word to obey and to ignore. Let's put it this way. If we redefine his laws and covenants to accommodate our lifestyle, should we then be surprised to find that the nation does likewise? If we continue to be lukewarm, even as we grow fat, our spiritual senses will be dulled, and we will continue in our apathy. The result may lead to a broken covenant. Might it be that Samson eventually broke the covenant because years before, he had consistently broken God's commands? Essentially, he picked and chose what to honor and what to forsake. Yet the Spirit of God would still come upon him. Could he have viewed God's mercy as an endorsement, causing him to let his spiritual guard down, in turn leading to God removing the hedge of protection from around him? If we have repeated this error, should we expect the hedge that has protected us to remain?
This is the end of Disc 5. Please continue with Disc 6.